When Christians think of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of their first thoughts is usually the cross. And rightly so, the cross is central to the Christian faith. The cross is why Jesus came to this earth. The cross is where Jesus willingly took our place and our punishment because of our sins. The cross is what brings forgiveness. The cross is what accomplished our salvation. When we think of Christ, it is impossible not to think of the cross. The cross is the ultimate picture of the work Christ has performed on our behalf. The cross makes Jesus our Savior. And as we contemplate Christ even further, as Christians, we hopefully look forward to the day when He will return as well. As this world continues to languish and groan under the shadow of sin, our hope is that Christ will come again, and that when He comes, He will come to reign. And at His coming, Jesus will be our great King. As Christians, we rightly look back with thankfulness at what Jesus has already done. And we rightly look forward with expectation over what Jesus will do for us when He returns again. But what we frequently forget is that Jesus continues to minister on our behalf now. Have you thought about that? Well, what, if anything, does Jesus do for us now? Having come into the game when we were down and secured for us a lead, is He now just sitting on the bench and waiting to close out the game in the fourth quarter? Has He passed off His divine duties to the Holy Spirit, whom we know He has sent to help us? Well, what is Jesus doing now? Well, Scripture tells us that one of Jesus' primary ministries now is to intercede or to pray for us. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, also describes Jesus as He who is able to save to the uttermost to those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And so one of Jesus' primary ministries now is the ministry of intercession, His ministry of prayer for us. As the risen Savior, He is sitting at the Father's right hand, and He intervenes on our behalf to the Father. This is part of what some like to call Jesus' priestly ministry. If you remember in the Old Testament, the high priest of Israel had a number of ministries. He had a number of duties. He was to offer sacrifice for the people. And he was to be their representative in the presence of God. And he was also to pray on behalf of the people. Well, in Hebrews, we learn that Jesus is called our great high priest. He is the great high priest in the sense that He has offered the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He is also a great high priest in that He brings us continually near to God. He leads us into not only the earthly Holy of Holies, but into the heavenly Holy of Holies. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about that. And He is also a great high priest in that He continually prays for us as well. In Exodus chapter 28, the garments that the Old Testament high priest, the garments that that priest would wear are described in that chapter. And part of the high priest's outfit was a garment called an ephod. And on the shoulders of the ephod were two stones which were engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel, six on each of these stones that rested on the shoulders. And these were placed there symbolically because Exodus 28:12 tells us the high priest was to bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. As the high priest ministered on behalf of the people, as he prayed for the people, he was to bear the names of the people on his shoulders in remembrance before the Lord. And so what Jesus does for us now as the perfect high priest is bear our names before the Lord as He intercedes for us. The Old Testament picture of the ephod has now given way to reality. Jesus is interceding for us. And we get a riveting display of this in John chapter 17. For the reasons just mentioned, this chapter has been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. A 16th century Lutheran theologian coined that phrase, and it stuck for the most part. In fact, if you have the English Standard Version in front of you, you'll see that the chapter heading for chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. Now, to be entirely accurate, Jesus has not yet ascended to the Father's right hand at this point in time in the Gospel of John. The cross is coming, so much so that Jesus can speak about it as a certainty. But the cross has not yet come yet, and that means Christ has not yet ascended. And so his prayer here is not the intercessory prayer of an ascended Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father. His high priestly ministry of intercession has not yet officially begun. But this chapter gives us a foretaste of the prayers that he would and that he has offered as our great high priest. And so if you look to the final verses of this chapter, I want us to see how Jesus prays for us. Over the last few weeks, we've eavesdropped in on God speaking to God as we find Jesus on the night before his crucifixion praying to his heavenly Father. His ministry on earth is coming to a close. He has finished preparing his disciples. But as he anticipated his own death and the reality of leaving his dear friends, he offers up a prayer to God. And in verses 1 through 5, we see that Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed for his own glory. He prayed that the greatness of God would be revealed for all to see as he finished the work that he was sent on earth to do. And by doing so, he would bring eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. And knowing that this would mean his departure from this world, he then prayed in verses 6 through 19 for his 11 disciples, the men whom he was closest to on earth. He prayed that God would keep them through the hostile world that they would be left in. He also prayed that God would sanctify them in the truth. He prayed for their protection, and he prayed for their holiness. But now as we approach verse 20, Jesus begins to broaden the scope of his prayer to include his future disciples as well. And in verse 20 of chapter 17, he says, "I do not ask for these only," talking about the 11 disciples, "but also for those," not these, "but those who will believe, future disciples in me through their word," through the apostles' word. And so as we study these final verses of chapter 17, we'll encounter Jesus praying for us, for those who have believed through the word of the apostles. And as we do so, we're going to get a glimpse of Jesus' heart for us. We'll see what he desires for us. And so as we dive deeper into these verses, I want you to notice this morning two of Jesus' longings for all of his disciples today. Two of Jesus' longings or his desires for his disciples today. If you've ever wondered what Jesus is doing now, this is it. He's praying for us. And here in John 17, we get a taste of what Jesus' prayers for us are like. First of all, Jesus wants us to be united as the church. Jesus wants us to be united as the church. And just as a heads up, we're going to spend most of our time this morning on this first point. Jesus wants us to be united as the church. In verse 20, he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me." This is an expansion of his prayer for the 11 disciples in verse 11, where he also prays for them to be one. But here at the end of his prayer, Jesus turns his attention beyond the 11 men that he had just been teaching and instructing, and he gazes down the tunnel of time, and he sees you, and he sees me. And he knows that unity in the church is of chief importance because as the gospel goes forth and more people are saved, the more difficult it is to be unified. Just the more people there are, the more difficult it is to have unity. And so Jesus repeats this desire in his prayer to the Father three distinct times over the course of three verses. Now, my son can't speak yet, but I know when he desires something. Kelly has tried to teach him the sign for please. He has his own version of it. He kind of does something like this. But when he wants something, he does this, and he does it vigorously, and he does it repeatedly, and we know that he wants it. This is, in essence, what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, we see, is repeating what he desires for us. We see that Jesus strongly desires unity for his disciples. But what is this unity that Jesus longs for us to have? You know, unity can sometimes seem like this generally positive but a vague concept that is hard to define and even harder to find. But here in these verses, Jesus makes it clear what the unity he desires is all about. In his prayer, we find the basis, the model, and the purpose of the unity that Jesus wants for us. First, what is Christian unity based upon? What is Christian unity based upon? There have been many efforts in recent years to try to unify the Christian church. Efforts across Christian denominations, efforts among individual churches, efforts between Protestants and Catholics. Organizations have been formed, documents have been forged, statements have been made. Unity has been pursued for social issues and for missions and sometimes seemingly for the sake of unity itself. And some of these efforts have been successful, while others have been, quite frankly, disastrous. So why is that? Why are some efforts successful and why are others disastrous? Well, if you lose sight of the fundamental basis for unity, no matter how much organizational structure there is, no matter how much human effort is put in, no matter what documents have been drafted, there will be no true unity. And so we as Christians need to understand what the basis of our unity is. And here in verse 20 of chapter 17, we get the answer. The basis of our unity is the apostolic gospel. The basis of our unity is the apostolic gospel. In verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, the apostles only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the apostolic word, that they may all be one." Now, Jesus has just prayed for these apostles. He's just prayed for their protection and their holiness. But he's so sure of the Father's care for them and the power of the truth that even though he knew that they would initially falter, he assumes that these apostles would endure and they would go on to proclaim the good news about him throughout the world. And through their word, which was initially preached in the first century and which we now have recorded in our Bibles, through that word, through that apostolic word, people would believe. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church, the universal church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, built on their word, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It is the word of God communicated through and recorded by the apostles that is the very foundation of the church. It is only through that word, that apostolic word, that men and women are able to believe in Christ. And if you are a Christian here today, you too must have believed in Christ through that word. But not necessarily in the sense that, you know, you had a dream and you heard the Apostle Peter talking to you, or maybe you had a vision that you went out and grabbed coffee with the Apostle John and you had a talk about Jesus. Not necessarily in that sense, but in the sense that you have heard the gospel through the word of God that the apostles recorded for us and you have believed in it. The unadulterated and pure gospel of the apostles is the starting point or the basis of our unity. For it is the message by which all men are saved. And that is one reason why we as a church are in the process of developing a more robust statement of faith. We want to state what we believe as a church. And we want to be faithful to the message of the apostles. And some people might ask, well, isn't Scripture enough? Do we need another document? Well, certainly Scripture is completely sufficient for salvation and for life and for godliness. Scripture is sufficient. But at the same time, we must recognize that over the course of history, people have advocated errant doctrines, false doctrines, based on their interpretations of Scripture. And so our statement of faith has not been written to supersede the apostolic gospel, but hopefully to protect it and to ensure that our church is united upon what unites all believers, the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been handed down through the centuries. That is the basis of our unity. The gospel must be the basis of all Christian unity. Without unity over the gospel, there is no real unity. There's just negotiated compromise. So not only do we find the basis of our unity in these verses, but we also find the model of our unity. And the model of our unity is the triune God. The model of our unity is the Trinity. In verse 21, after Jesus prays that they may all be one, he says this, he explains it, "Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." In verse 22, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." He's referring to how he has revealed the greatness of God to all his disciples, "that they may be one, even as we are one. Me and you, Father, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." So we as Christians are to mimic the intimate relationship of the Father and the Son. If the apostolic gospel is the basis or the what of our unity, then the Trinity is the model or the how of our unity. We are to reflect the unity of the Trinity. But what does that even mean? What does it mean to reflect the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit? The Trinity is such a wonderful and yet mysterious concept for us as believers. It's a doctrine that's distinct to the Christian faith. It's a doctrine that tells us there is one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. All three of these persons are God. The Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But at the same time, they are distinct. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us that in our faith there is unity, but also diversity. Not unity to the exclusion of diversity, as some religions, such as Islam, might teach. But not diversity to the exclusion of unity, as postmodernism propounds, or other inclusive ideologies of the day. Rather, Christianity is about unity in the midst of diversity, because that reflects the nature of our God. When we are united, we reflect God Himself. The Trinity is united, but also distinct. And we see this in Scripture. The Father and the Son and the Spirit all deserve our worship as Christians. They are all referred to as God, and yet each of the persons of the Trinity have different roles. You know, just look at this chapter. In verse 2, the Father gives the Son authority. The Father also gives the Son people for salvation in verse 2 and many other verses. The Father gives the Son work to do in verse 4. The Father gives the Son words to speak in verse 6. The Father sends the Son back in verse 5 and throughout. The Father keeps His, or the Son keeps His disciples on earth, verse 12. The Son then entrusts these disciples to His Father when He leaves, verses 11 through 15. John 14, 26 tells us that the Father and the Son send the Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is distinct and has a distinct role. And yet the amazing thing about the Trinity is that even though each of the members are distinct, they are one in motive, they are one in action, and they are one in love. And I think that is very instructional for us. That is why understanding doctrine is so important. The more we understand the working of the triune God, not just this vague concept that we have this Trinity up there, and that there are three persons and one God, but we understand how the Trinity works and their distinct roles, we are more able to understand how we are to relate to one another. The Trinity provides the model for all our relationships. And so if we are to model the unity of the Trinity, we too must be one in motive, we must be one in action, and we must be one in love. And let's just examine these three things briefly. Okay, as the Trinity is united in motive, so should we be united in motive as believers. And the motive of the Trinity is the glory of God. And Jesus speaks throughout this prayer of how He desires to glorify Himself and the Father. Each person of the Trinity is motivated to make the glory of the Godhead known. The Son goes to the cross to glorify Himself and to glorify the Father. The Spirit is sent to sanctify us as believers so that we might glorify God. And so we are to be united in our motive to glorify God as the church as well. Everything we do is to bring glory to God. That's why Paul writes it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You are here to make the greatness of God known on the earth. Through your lunch today and through your coffee run tomorrow morning, through your classes and through your meetings, through everything that you do, your entire life is to be oriented around exalting God and not exalting yourself. It is to be oriented around making God known and not making a name for yourself. That is what it means to be motivated by the glory of God. And this applies to us as a church as well. We don't get together primarily for our own personal satisfaction. No, everything that we do should be meant to make our great God known. And when we do that, we find that we get personal satisfaction as a byproduct. And so if you're a Christian and you come to church only thinking about yourself, you are actually contributing to the disunity of the people of God. When you come to church selfishly, you are contributing to the disunity of the people of God. Because the church united, the church collectively is to be united in its motive. And the motive of the church is the motive of the Trinity. We are all to desire to put the glory of God on display. And so check your motives before you step into the church. Check your motives before you do anything. Because our motives are to be, or we are to be motivated by the glory of God. The Trinity is not only united in a motive, but it's united in action. When we consider the work of the Trinity, there is unity in everything that the Trinity does. Even though each person of the Trinity has a different role, everyone fulfills their role perfectly. Jealousy and complaining are not found among the members of the Trinity. Again, we see this clearly when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and when He cried out, "Not my will, but yours be done." He cried that out to the Father. The Son did not say to the Father, "I refuse to be sent to this world to be cured by my own creatures." The Spirit does not say to the Father and the Son, "I refuse to be the helper of these continuously sinful people." No, each member of the Trinity is united in their actions. And so too, we must be united in our actions as the church. There are different roles in the church, but if we share a common motive and common purposes, it does not matter if one preaches and another paints. It does not matter if one leads and another follows. There is no role that is too low for you. The Lord Jesus humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant for us. And so the CEO of a company or the PhD holder from Stanford can all unite in the common purposes of the church for the glory of God. One of the implications of united action is that all the members are active as well. Each member of the Trinity is working even now, and so you too should be working somehow for the purposes of God. So the Trinity is united in motive and it's united in action. It's also united in love. John 17, this high priestly prayer is full of intra-Trinitarian love. Love between the members of the Trinity. And we'll see this shortly in verses 23 and following. But there's this great love that is present among the Trinity. And this same love should characterize us as believers. Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 2 of his letter to them, to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And Paul desires that the Philippians not only be united in motive and in action, but they also be united in love. And if you think about it, it is really only in the Christian faith that love is seen as an expression of the eternal nature of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you have to have multiple persons in the Godhead if love is to be expressed in eternity. If you believe in a one-person God, not a triune God, then that God would have no one to love in eternity. There would be no expression of love in eternity. Without multiple people in the Godhead loving each other from eternity, we would probably be forced to believe, as some people do, that God created humans so that He might show His love, that our God was some kind of needy God who was lacking something. But the Bible shows us that God didn't create us in order to be loved. He didn't need us in any way. Rather, He created us out of the overflow of the perfect love that has always existed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And thus John can write in 1 John 4, verse 16, that God is love. God is the very definition of love. Because without God, there is no love. And so whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so you see, there's no love apart from God. The God of Christianity models and makes possible love in this world. And as those who follow Him, we are to abide in that love as we love one another. And so as we strive for unity in the church, we must love one another. 1 Peter 4:8, the Apostle Peter says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." If you live among Christians long enough, or if you stay in the church long enough, you will inevitably encounter a multitude of sins. But love, a love that is modeled after the deep and abiding love of the Trinity, allows us to overlook and to forgive one another because we care deeply for one another. We care for each other like the members of the Trinity care for each other. And so to love one another, you must get to know one another. You have to be intentional about doing this. You don't just get to know one another by coming in and coming into church and sitting for service and leaving. You have to be intentional about it. You know, you have to be willing to talk to someone you don't know as well. Ask them maybe how they're saved. Ask them how you can pray for them. Maybe on a Sunday morning you can do that. You can also get to know others in the church by coming to our Sunday evening fellowship and fellowshipping with other believers. Or you can join a small group. Or if you're a youth, you can go to a youth fellowship group. You can get to know one another outside of church activities as well, just calling one another, meeting up with one another. But it's hard to love those whom you don't know. And so we need to get to know one another if we're to care deeply for one another and love one another. Our unity as a church is to be modeled after the Trinity. We are to be one in motive, we are to be one in action, and we are to be one in love. And so the basis of our unity is the apostolic gospel. The model of our unity is the Trinity. Thirdly, the purpose of our unity is the world's salvation. The purpose of our unity is the world's salvation. In verse 21, Jesus says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that... Purpose statement here. The world may believe that you have sent me. Down in verse 23, he says the same things. I am them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. We are not to be united just to be united. Our unity is to be purposeful. There is to be oneness among believers for the sake of our witness. It is through the gospel of Christ that the world hears of how Christ redeems mankind. But it is through the unity of the church that the world sees how Christ transforms mankind. As the world looks to the church of Christ, they should see oneness among believers of all stripes and statuses and stations of life. And that oneness should be unique. And even more specifically, when non-Christians come to our local church, they should see oneness among us. Thomas Manton, who is the Puritan who preached 45 sermons on this chapter, he's been quoted as saying, "Divisions or disunity in the church breeds atheism in the world. Disunity in the church breeds atheism in the world." And it's true, isn't it? And I don't think this means that different denominations or different worship styles or church buildings or church names is what necessarily turns the world away from Christianity. But I think that it's when a different gospel is proclaimed that the world gets confused, and this contributes to the rejection of God. It's kind of like when you call a customer service number. You know, sure, there is some sense of frustration when you get transferred from department to department to get your question resolved. But as long as your question gets answered and everyone is trying their best to help you, everyone is friendly and kind, and they're helping you along that process, you'll usually be patient and understanding, won't you? But it's when you get transferred from department to department and each person tells you something different and no one seems to have the answer, that's when you ultimately become exasperated and sometimes you might even just hang up. The church is God's helpline for this world. We are not the perfect helpline, but we can ultimately provide help. Each department or each local church may be better at some things than others. But as long as they're all committed to the gospel solution that has been recorded for us by the apostles, the world will hear us out. But when some departments or denominations or churches depart from that gospel, then the world hangs up on us. And so we must remember that our unity as a church is a testimony to the world, that we have the answer for them, that we can help them with their sin problem, that the solution lies in Jesus Christ and Him alone, that we ourselves have experienced the freedom from guilt and fear of death that comes through believing in Christ and repenting of our sin. And as long as we are united in this, then the world will see the gospel through us. And so Jesus wants us to be united in the church. What are we to be united upon? In the apostolic gospel. How are we to be united? By modeling the unity of the Trinity. And why is unity so important? Well, it impacts the salvation of the world. Now, more briefly, but not less importantly, his second desire or his second longing is that Jesus wants us to experience the glory of God's love. Jesus wants us to be united in the church, but he also wants us to experience the glory of God's love. And Jesus prays in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus wants us to be with Him. He's not talking specifically about the 11 disciples because they are already with Him at this time. He's talking about all of us, and He's referring to us being with Him in heaven. And sometimes we say that we want to be with Jesus. But here notice that Jesus actually wants to be with us. Why? Well, I think it's because the glory of God's love will be on full display in heaven. The glory of God's love will be on full display in heaven. Jesus wants us to be in Him so that we might see His glory. The glory that the Father gave Him because He loved Him before the foundation of the world. When Jesus came to earth, there is a sense in that He did reveal the Father's glory. In verse 22 of this chapter, He says that He has given the glory of the Father to His disciples. John writes in chapter 1 of this gospel, verse 14, that we have seen the glory of God through Jesus. But the full glory of Christ, as we have said already in this series, was veiled when He became man. And so what Jesus longs for us to see is to see Him in His full glory in heaven as the exalted Lord and King of all. The 11 disciples were able to catch glimpses of the glory of Jesus as they observed Him, as they lived with Him on earth. As believers today, we have the privilege of catching glimpses of Jesus' glory as we read the Scriptures, which all point to Him. But these glimpses are like the rays of sunshine that peek in through your window blinds in the morning. When we get to heaven, those blinds will be ripped apart, and we will see the full glory of the Son. Jesus wants us to see His full glory in heaven. And very interestingly, he says that this glory was given to him by the Father because he loved him from the foundation of the world. This is the intra-Trinitarian love that I was talking about. The Father so loved the Son before even the world was made that he determined to show off his Son's glory through the redemption of sinful men and women and their eventual glorification. And so as Jesus went to the cross, he knew that this was the path of glory for them. It wasn't just a path of death, it was a path of glory. Glory that God had determined from the beginning of the world so that after he redeemed mankind, he would be exalted and all mankind would see the full glory of God, which God had bestowed on Christ because he loved him so much. And that is transcendent truth that I am even just trying to wrap my head around. But what stands out most about this truth to me is that heaven is about the glory of Jesus. We're to look forward to heaven because Christ will be there in all His glory. As Jesus is preparing a place for us, yes, there will be feasting. Yes, we will be reunited with loved ones, but all of that is secondary. Heaven is great because Jesus is there. Heaven is great because while we are in darkness now, the blinds will be ripped apart and everything will be light and we will see things in a whole new perspective. We are not to be the center of heaven. Jesus is the center of heaven because the Father has loved the Son before the foundation of the world. And I believe I've said this before, but it bears repeating. We won't look forward to heaven if we don't love the Son. Because heaven will be all about the glory of God's love for His Son. In verses 25 through 26, we also see that the glory of God's love is continually being revealed on earth. The glory of God's love will be on full display in heaven, but it is continually being revealed on earth as well. In verse 25, Jesus says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. In these verses, Jesus affirms that his Father is righteous, even in the midst of the rejection of the world. But he also speaks of how he has made God known to his disciples. And he says that he will continually make his name known in verse 26. In John 16, verses 13 through 15, tell us that he will do this by sending the Holy Spirit to make God known through the truth. And so when the knowledge of God is deepened in us, as the Spirit of God works through the truth, we will come to know the great love of God. And we ourselves will then be filled with that love. We will have that love, and Christ will indeed be dwelling in us. And so the great love of God, which is seen in the love of the Father for the Son, is something that will be on full display in heaven, but something that is also continually revealed to us now. And so as we come to know that love through the Spirit who works through the Word, we too will begin to love like that. And that love, which is based upon truth, will unite us, and the world will know that we are the disciples of Christ. And so Jesus wants us to experience the glory of God's love, both in the future as we look forward to eternity with Him, and in the present as we grow in the knowledge of God and our comprehension of His great love for us. And that's where Jesus' two desires in these verses intersect. As we experience the love of God, we will be united in Him, we'll be united with one another, and then the world will know that the Son was sent by the Father. This is a truly magnificent prayer by the Lord Jesus. It is a prayer that reveals the heart of our Savior. It is a prayer that shows us the intimate love of the Father. It is a prayer that looks forward to the ministry of the Spirit. It is a prayer for Jesus. It is a prayer for His 11 disciples. And it is a prayer for us as well. And this morning we have seen that Jesus desires that we be unified as the church before a watching world as we look forward to and also experience now the deep and abiding love of God. Let's not downplay the importance of our unity as believers, Jesus is repeating this request over and over. This is what He desires for us. Let's strive to be united, not at the expense of the gospel, but in strong commitment to the gospel. And let's be a picture of the unity of the Trinity. United in motive, united in our actions, and united in our love for one another. Let me close with the words of King David, who said in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And that's true. I invite you to come to our fellowship this evening as we'll be contemplating that psalm a little bit further and continuing to think about our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You knowing that even now we have a great high priest interceding for us. And we pray that His desire would be realized in us as a church, that You would unite us in the gospel, that You would give us a sense of the love that You have for one another, and that we would show that love and that care toward others in our church, that You would unite us in purpose, so that our unity would be a demonstration to the world of the gospel and how it has transformed us. And, oh Father, I pray that You would reveal more and more to us Your love as we learn about You through Your Word. Help us to understand how much You love us. And may that grow in us, a love for You and a love for others that will transform us even more and unify us even more for Your glory. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.